normally the touch of lips upon lips is a sign of the loving embrace of two hearts expressing affection, expressing mutual affection, lip on lips. But there are good kisses and there are bad ones. And I'd like to call to mind a few kisses, some kisses of sacred scripture. And in the end, we'll seek to put on display for all to see and savor the best kiss of all. There's my plan. I've given it to you. The hour of trial had come. And the opening chapter of Ruth introduces us to two kisses. The respectful kiss of one daughter-in-law and the devoted kiss. The intensest kiss of devotion you might draw away from sacred scripture from any human being. A famine had occurred in the land of Judah. Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons went down to Moab, where there was no famine. And as it happened, Elimelech died. Naomi's husband died. And then, for some strange quirk of providence, the two sons who had married Moabite women, the two boys, also died. And here is Naomi standing together with her two daughters-in-law and telling them as best she knows how, "I'm going back to where I belong. You go back to where you belong." Distraught, she urges both Orpah and Ruth to return to their Moabite families. Then with all her heart and all her soul, Ruth gives herself up first to God and then gives herself completely to Naomi. And she asks Naomi not ever to entreat her to leave again. You hear those two verses often quoted in marriage ceremonies because they are such a great summary of intense devotion between two people, especially husband and wife. And Ruth tells her, "Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people and your God, my God." But Orpah goes over, respectfully kisses her mother-in-law, Naomi, on the cheek, and she returns to the idolatrous pleasures of her idolatrous people, the Moabites. Orpah fades into gloominess and never hear of her again. But Ruth shines like a light forever for the church and the world and even heaven to see. Judges 4 reveals another kiss, another kind of kiss. It's the revengeful kiss of the flatterer. With malice in her heart, Jael persuades Sisera to come out of the cold into her tent. When Sisera's comfortable with the blanket that Jael gives him and a little warm milk in his tummy, he falls asleep. And then Jael takes a tent peg and puts it beside his head and drives it with a mallet through his temple and kills him. The moral of the story is, watch women who want to cover you with warm clothes or blankets and hide mallets and pegs behind their back. Be careful, be careful. The revengeful kiss of the flatterer. In Proverbs 7, the harlot curls her hair. She rolls her eyes. She shows her chest, and the foolish young man falls for her crafty kisses. And so Proverbs 7 says, "Better are the reproofs of a friend than the crafty kisses of a harlot." Another kiss, a crafty kiss. Then there's the betrayer's kiss. You know it pretty well. I won't belabor it. Judas's betraying kiss, and I quickly pass over it because you know it so well. To better kisses. And by kiss, I mean this now, a little more explanation. By kiss, I mean when the overflowing fullness of God's infinite uncreated goodness meets our lips. God doesn't have lips, but He is full of uncreated, infinite, overflowing goodness. And that meets us. How does it meet us? How does it meet you? Is the kiss of acceptance another kiss? Still warm on your forehead from the beginning of your salvation, by which God accepts you by faith, and all your deeds by faith because of the justifying righteousness of Christ? Is that kiss of acceptance still warm upon your foreheads? And do you hold precious in your heart the sweet kiss of reconciliation, by which all enmity between God and you is done away with and nothing remains but love? Oh, do you remember it? Do you remember it as if it were just yesterday that God married you and devoted Himself entirely to you? And do you seek the daily kisses of communion with God? And do you long to renew the sweetness of those kisses day after day after day? All such kisses, Song of Solomon, Song of Songs 1:2 says, are sweeter than the best wine. Sweeter. But there's one kiss of such great intensity, it's almost oppressive, as Benjamin Warfield says. That's language to take hold of. An oppressive kiss? What? So intense, it's oppressive. So intense, it will lay you out. Maybe that's a way to think of an oppressive kiss. Wow, she really laid one on me. Wow. Incredible. This intense kiss is the kiss of God in the incarnation of Christ. And if you will now, I'd like to have you turn back with me to 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 to 17, and we'll seek to unpack our message now. Christ incarnate as the kiss of God. Christ incarnate as the kiss of God. And if you wanted to read further, if you had the works of Richard Sibbes, you could read all about Christ incarnate as the kiss of God. I've done a little boning up this week for you from Richard Sibbes, one of my favorite dead guys. Let's reread these three verses once again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. In other words, is it a faithful saying to you? And do you accept it? Is it worthy of your acceptance? Well, look and see. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm one, of whom I'm foremost, of whom I'm chief. However, for this very reason, even as a sinner, I obtained mercy. Imagine that. I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all His patience, all His long-suffering as an example to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now that's us. That's us here in this room. He's writing to us, all who believe on His name for everlasting life. And then this benediction. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be glory and honor forever. Amen. Do you know there's a lot of talk today about the beauty of the gospel? Everybody's talking about the beauty of gospel. There's a lot of talk about the beauty of Christ. And so it should be. It should be that way, to talk about the beauty of Christ and the gospel. But we must realize that we may entertain great thoughts of Christ and not entertain the greatest thoughts. Not entertain the most beautiful thoughts of Christ. And if so, we may remain in moralism, a religion of just doing better, or mysticism, a religion of, living by feelings. We may live by feelings or our good deeds if we don't consider the greatest thoughts of Christ, the most beautiful thoughts about Christ. We can reduce Christianity to Christ. You know that, don't you? And that would be, in some ways, I have to qualify now, in some ways that would be a mistake, to reduce Christianity to Christ. Because when we do, if we do it the wrong way, we entertain false ideas about God. And we create more doubt for ourselves. And we create more fear, more darkness, more bondage, and more despair. The incarnation of Christ is the very core of Christianity. But we must understand and experience the incarnate Christ in relation to, always. Not an end in itself, but in relation to. That's our passage this morning. In relation to the triune God who's here demonstrated. In relation to man, in relation to explicitly man in sin, and in relation to salvation, all connected with the glory of God as God. Do you know him that way? Do you know him in his relation? Do you know Jesus incarnate in his relation to God, in relation to yourself in sin, in relation to salvation, and in relation to the glory of God? From our passage, I want to consider man, sin, and salvation. And we'll begin with man, or we'll begin with God. I'm sorry. God, man, sin, and salvation. And we'll begin with God, or the incarnation in relation to God. In our verses, the incarnation is not an end. Do you see that, don't you? Very clearly. You can't go further and profit unless you see that. It's not an isolated thing. It's not separated just as an event in and of itself. It accomplishes something. It accomplishes something in relation to salvation. It accomplishes something in relation to salvation from sin. It accomplishes something in relation to salvation for the glory. That's the final explanation of the passage. It's for the experience of glory. Glory of God. So in our verses, the incarnation is not an end. It's not an end in itself, but an instrument, a means to an end, a means to a greater end. And our good thoughts, our best thoughts, must be rooted in what the Bible says about the incarnation, not as an end in itself, because it is not. Merry Christmas is not the end, is it? The incarnation of Christ is not the end. Good thoughts, our best thoughts, must be rooted in the Bible in order to raise the intensest interest in Christ as a means to a greater end. Our best thoughts must be rooted in the Bible to lead us to the impassioned desires that God would have us have for us, that He has for God would have us have for Him, that He has for us. And also, to lead us, our best thoughts must be rooted in the Bible to lead us to exhilarating worship. Oh, I saw someone. You yawned. Did you yawn? Did you yawn just because you were sleepy, or did you yawn at God? Did you yawn at the worship of God? Did you say, bah, humbug? Did you? Did you say it in your face? What is that expression upon your face that I see? Is it a bah, humbug kind of expression? Well, the incarnation is for exhilarating worship and intense desires and impassioned interest. For this reason, we read earlier from Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What? God with us. God with us. What is that? What is that? What does it mean? How should I think of it? How should I feel about God being with us? How should I live as a result of it? How should I relate to him as a result? How should I relate to you? How should we relate to one another as a result of it? God with us. Ponder, my soul, the great wonder of God dwelling with us in Christ. Ponder it. Treasure it up in your heart, soul. In Haggai 2:7, the sovereign Lord says, I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to see the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple individually, and this temple collectively, for that's what the temple is. It is not this, it is this. Is our hearts is the place that God intends to dwell. And our heart collectively in the church as a people, as God's people in which God intends to dwell. We are his temple and he desires to fill it with the desire of all nations. Treasure, O my soul, the desire of all nations. Matthew 2:2 records the wise men going to Jerusalem and appearing before King Herod and saying to him, an unbelieving man, a pagan man, who's jealous and fearful, and who knows what will follow because of jealousy with fear. We know what followed with him, don't we? He killed all the little boys 2 years and younger, didn't he? And they say, these wise men who appear before Herod say to him, where is he who is born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star, the natal star, the star of the nativity. That's why we put a star on our Christmas trees. That's why we put a star in our, above the manger, the inn and the manger where Jesus is laid, right? We have seen his star, the star, the day spring from on high, the morning star, that star. For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. There's exhilarating worship. They're not fearful of an earthly king like Herod. They have more regard for King Jesus even as a baby. And in the same country, Luke 2:8 adds, there were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared and stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone round them. And they were, the old King James says, they were sore afraid. It smote them. It smote them where it really matters, right here, doesn't it? Didn't it? It smote their hearts. They were greatly afraid. And then the angel says to them, do not be afraid with the, what kind of fear? The wrong kind of fear. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then another, John 1:14 adds, the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you be called glory in the incarnate Christ? Do you? Do you? The presence of Christ was the prophetic, the apocalyptic, the cataclysmic, the volcanic, the seismic, the earth-shaking upheaval of everything in the world. For in his incarnation, Jesus is God with man. God with man. In Christ, the triune God comes to dwell in union, in a marriage union. Oh, my soul, take that in. In a marriage union with his bride. God, the triune God, comes in the person of Christ to marry you, to marry us, to devote himself entirely to us, to draw from us that Ruth kind of, intensest kind of devotion that never wants to leave nor forsake. Ah, the kiss of intense devotion. Now, in Christ, God did not empty himself for anything that he was. He didn't. Be careful. Be careful. Rather, what he did was empty himself. Rather, what he did was to humble himself, to be God with us in the form of a man. So no wonder at the end of our passage, no wonder that Paul says the incarnate Christ in 1 Timothy 1:17, now he's got, Jesus has got his attention. The incarnate Christ has his attention. What does he say in response? Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, the one who's alone wise, be glory and honor forever and ever and ever. Amen. He is the great kiss of God in the incarnation. It's Jesus who best reveals to us what God is like. No wonder the response. No wonder the response. He gets it. He gets Jesus. He gets what he came to do. And what very poor thoughts of Jesus we have if we believe that his greatest task, that his greatest mission, that his greatest purpose was merely to forgive us of our sins. His greatest purpose and the beauty that must be seen in his central role as the incarnate God to save us from such sins as do what? As do hide the glory of the eternal King. That's what Jesus came to undo, to take the blinders off our eyes. And when he took the blinders off Paul's eyes, remember, something like scales. It's good for us to see something like that in the Bible. Something like scales fell from his eyes. And he went from being blind to seeing. It's representative of going from being spiritually blind to spiritually, now, do we say sighted or seeing? Do we say? What do you say? Do you simply have spiritual sight or do you see with your eyes? Not everybody who has spiritual sight even sees with their eyes the glory of the incarnate Christ. You can have sight and still live like a blind person. Do you know that? For a long time, I did. A long time. Too long. Too long. Jesus, his greatest purpose, his greatest beauty. Jesus is beautiful. But not just the beauty represented in terms of forgiving our sins. Rather, the beauty of taking the blinders off of our fleshly eyes and our fleshly hearts to see all the beauties and all the excellencies and all the glories of the Trinity in all their distinctiveness. Do you see that way? Do you see that way? Spurgeon says that in Christ, I'm in good company now. I find myself in good company when I can quote Spurgeon as saying something that I have come to believe. Spurgeon says that in Christ, the lips of God's fullness touch the lips of our need. Oh, there it is. There's the picture of the kiss of God in the incarnation. Lips of God's fullness touch the lips of our need. And we experience, when that takes place, when that occurs, we experience the kiss that's sweeter than wine, as Song of Songs 1:2 says. Now, notice with me from verse 17 that it's the incarnate Christ who shows full the overflowing sweetness of a gracious God, a merciful God. He says, I experienced mercy, didn't he? It's the incarnate Christ who shows Paul the overflowing sweetness of a merciful God as he really is. He's not just a God who's a God of mercy. He's a glorious, eternal King. Do you see it? Jesus reveals God as everything that we're not. We're not God. We're not King. We're not eternal. We're certainly not the eternal King. Do you see it? In Jesus, the lips of eternal, full to overflowing God touch the lips of his needy, unfilled, and sometimes, many times, unfulfilled people. Do you know that kiss? Do you know the kiss of an overflowing God filling your needs? Do you know it? Do you know that you're temporal? That God alone is eternal? Do you know that you're subject? That God alone is King? Oh, Jesus came to reveal God in his great sufficiency to meet our needs as an eternal King. Do you see it? What a great kiss. In Jesus, the lips of immortal incorruptibility. God alone is immortal. God alone is incorruptible in that sense. The lips of immortal incorruptibility touch the lips of mortal corruption. Do you know yourself to be mortal? You didn't create yourself, did you? I didn't create myself. Not self-existent, are you? We didn't exist for eternity in immortality, did we? We didn't exist without... You ever changed? Do you ever change your mind? I might have changed my mind on the way to church this morning. Did you? Did you ever change? Here the lips of immortal incorruptibility touch our mortal corruptibility, our mortal corruption. Do you feel such a kiss as that? Do you know yourself to be mortal and corrupt? And did Jesus in his incarnation reveal God who comes to dwell with you and me, fleshly, mortal, corruption, corruptibility? And still yet he pours out his love and mercy profusely upon us, doesn't he? There's the kiss. There's the kiss. In Jesus, the lips of the unseen God, who is pure spirit, touch the lips of the very physical, fleshly people. I know myself to be more fleshly than ever. I know myself to need God as a supernatural God to live above nature, to love more than a human can love. I've had enough of that. Have you? I've received enough of it. Is that the best you can do? Is that the best love you can give me? Is that all the patience you have, Murray? Is that all the patience you have, Paula? Is that the best good you can give me, honey? You live with that? You tired of that? You done with that? I'm done with that. And now the kiss of intensest devotion is a thing around which Paul and I commune and live in order to be filled with the overflowing love and mercy of God to do good to each other. Not doing bad. Oh, we do occasionally. I won't say we don't. Not nearly as often as it was the first 30 years of marriage, the first 19 years of marriage, when I was at the center and when she was at the center and I was king eternal and she was queen eternal. You know what? That gets you, don't you? We did that a lot. But we stopped butting heads with the king because we kissed the Son. We experienced the kiss of God in the Son. And we kissed him back. And now we kiss one another differently. Not just for self-serving reasons. Not just for self-interested reasons. But because we seek the other's good. Best good. I know myself to be physical, fleshly. But I also know the kiss of the unseen God, whose pure spirit, to enable me to live above nature. To enable me to do good like God does. Not just based on payback. You do good to me, I'll do good bad to you. You do bad, guess what? See, that's natural, isn't it? So very natural for us to return good for good and evil for evil. The kiss of the unseen supernatural God enables us to live above fleshly, natural lives. Lips of infinite wisdom touch our foolishness, our self-will. As God kissed with wisdom that is infinite, so that you give up finite, fallen wisdom and self-will, which in God's eyes is nothing but folly. Honor kisses dishonor. Oh, how long I've lived in dishonor. As a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a church member, as a pastor even. Honor, infinite honor, kissed to lift me above dishonor. The incarnate Christ puts all the glories of God on display, and by it we come to, now, in the place of the word kiss. Now we come to love and enjoy God as God. Do you enjoy God as God? Have you tasted the kiss that's sweeter than wine? The kiss of God in the incarnate to make such a God known, not merely to give you of your sins, it's a great thing. I don't demean it any whatsoever. But if Jesus came alone, only, to forgive us of our sins, we sell the Trinity out. just to get forgiveness, don't we? We sell them short. And obviously, this passage was not have us sell the Trinity short. It would not. We've considered the incarnation in relation to God. Now, secondly, let's consider from verse 15, man or man, or the incarnation in relation to man and sin. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It's worthy of your acceptance. It's worthy of my acceptance. Do you accept? I accept. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. Here the incarnation is the means, and salvation from sin is the end. But let's be careful now. But many Christians, most Christians, think of sin in terms of their will. They violated God's commandments. They broke His moral law. And so they think of salvation in terms of a change of will, reforming their will. Many even go further lower than that, further down than that. They think of salvation merely in terms of trying harder, doing better. They did the bad thing. They now need to start doing the good thing. And many consider that to be Christianity. That is not Christianity, not in the least. Well, it's not that sin is not a violation of God's law. I'm not saying that to you. But it's much more. Some also in the same category live in despair because they've tried to do the right thing over and over again and they've failed miserably over and over again. The whole work of Christ is to reveal the Father's love and to reveal sin, not merely sin as a matter of the will, but a more serious thing that underlies our broken will, our fallen will, our dilapidated will. A more serious matter of the heart, a more serious matter of disordered affections, a more serious matter of disordered love, and trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if you will. What was it that drove them, Adam and Eve, to disregard God's commandment? Their desires, wasn't it? You see, it wasn't will that led desires. It was their desires, their disordered desires, seeking to be wise, desiring to be wise in their own eyes. They saw that thing that God forbid, apple, if you will, apple, certainly, that thing was desirable to become wise like God. The desire that motivated and put themselves on equal with God or even above God. That was the problem, wasn't it? It's our own self-love that severs us from the work of Christ, to say. Even now. It's not merely an act of the will. I did the wrong thing. That severs me from Christ. It's something deeper than that. It's something more serious than that. Far more serious. It's here. In the heart. In the affections. In the disordered life. Richard Sibbes says, in a sermon he preached called The Fountain Open. There it is again. That's one of my favorites. Here's a fountain open, a fountain of God open. He says that given over to self-love, we carve out of the work of the Trinity what is agreeable to serve our selfish interest. Given over to self-love, we carve out of God what serves us. And we have no power then and no desire to even think of God's love rightly. Wow, I never thought of it that way, did you? What a hell. So self-love blinds, and it blinds in two ways. If we think of sin as doing the wrong thing, we just need to start doing right. Self-love blinds us so that we actually congratulate ourselves for successfully living the good Christian life because we did the right thing. And we become what? What's the consequence of that? We become smug. I've arrived. Complacent. Self-complacent. We remain proud and we remain turned in upon ourselves as a result of that. But if we tried repeatedly and failed miserably, self-love does another thing. Self-love weakens our assurance. And we go about more like an we live like an Eeyore. Oh, no. Self-love can affect us differently. It affects me differently than it affects you. Right? And if we've tried repeatedly and failed miserably, self-love weakens our assurance of the love of God. It weakens our experience of the incarnation of Christ to reveal what God is really like to us. And then we live under condemnation and misery. Despair, hopelessness. In both cases, self-love blocks something. It blocks the way between us and God. It blocks the way made by Christ to God. It blocks happiness of communion with God. Now, in order to experience freedom from condemnation, enslavement, and the mystery and the misery of sin, Christ must reign here in the place of self. And that's the problem. That's the problem that the incarnation of Christ addresses. God must reign here. God eternal, the only wise God, the eternal God, the pure spirit God, the supernatural God. He must reign here in the place of self. In order to experience freedom, true and holy affections for God must displace the unholy affections and desires of self-love. What we love is at the core of how we live. You know that to be true, don't you? You may not know the awful results of it yet. Because it didn't smack you in the head yet. It smacked me so many times. I got tired of getting smacked. I don't like eating 2x4s anymore. Murray, wake up. There's something more to life than serving yourself, Murray. There's something greater than you, Murray. That's what I was awakened to. How we live is determined by what we love. If I love myself, I will always make myself the utmost aim. I lived like that for way too long. I was the it. I wanted to be everybody's it. The big it. And then I realized there's something greater than Murray being the it. The big it. The king. So if I love myself, I'll always make myself the utmost aim, the utmost end of all my desires and all my loves and all my actions. And I will serve myself. And I will even use you to serve myself. And I will even use you to serve myself. And I have, haven't I? And that, 16 years ago, I saw for the first time, and I went to all my wife and all my children and said, I'm so sorry. I've misrepresented Christ to my own soul, and I've misrepresented Christ to you. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I've been so hard to live with. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I've been such a self-righteous jerk. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I've shifted the blame. I'm sorry, I've shifted responsibility. I'm sorry, I've excused myself over and over again for these 19 years. I'm sorry. And I had to figure out how to learn to live by mercy like Paul. And then I had to learn to live by the grace of God, not just talk about it, but to really experience God incarnate in the person and work of Christ. And I'm growing. Little by little, I'm growing in it, won't you say? Gary and I are growing. Susan and I are growing. We're growing. And the experience of God is our God. I'm growing with many of you who are also growing. In salvation, the incarnate Christ reveals the triune God is the best. The best. Forgiveness is not the best. God is the best, and forgiveness is a part of that. Of course it is. But in the incarnation, Christ reveals the triune God is the best and the only true affections, the only true object of the heart's desires and affections, and the best and only proper motive for all our actions. So consider thirdly, salvation or the incarnate triune God in relation to our salvation. Now, can I read all three verses again? This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of your acceptance and mine, all our acceptance. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm one of them. I was for a long time more sinful than y'all. However, for this reason, I have obtained mercy. I know that to be true now. I know how to live by mercy. There's no such thing as perfect living. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about living by mercy upon perfection. That's a different thing, you see. I used to think I was the perfect one. No, it's not so. And that I live perfectly. No, it's not so. But now I've learned to live by mercy upon the perfect Son of God who represents perfectly the triune God. Hebrews 1 teaches that, doesn't it? He is the exact representation. That for a reason. We need to know what God the Father is like in all His holy love. We need to know what God the Spirit is like and all His holy comfort, all His holy power. We need to know what God the Son is like and all His perfect goodness and all His perfect righteousness. However, verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. Become more patient, haven't I? A little. A little. That was one of my besetting sins. I was so cotton picking and impatient with everybody and everything, and God, why don't you do it now, God? You know? I understand this. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all His long-suffering first, His patience first, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When Paul writes these words to Timothy, he's in prison in Rome. He's lying in prison. And he's waiting to be executed. He thinks perhaps he'll be executed, but he's released. He has a little more time between 1 and 2 Timothy. He is executed shortly after he writes 2 Timothy, but he's awaiting execution for what? For goodness sake. For his faith in Christ. So he lays this responsibility upon Timothy. Is it just Timothy? No, it's all leaders of the church. Is it just the leaders of the church? No, it's the whole church. It's worthy of everybody's acceptance, this faithful saying of his. So he lays this great responsibility to be faithful to the gospel which God committed to his trust. You have a trust, Paul. Now you have a trust, Timothy. Now you have a trust, Grace Baptist. Now you have a trust, you see. Members and visitors, guests, welcome guests. You have a trust. And you have a responsibility with this trust. And Paul enforces Timothy's responsibility and ours with the grandest thoughts of all. Not just Jesus came into the world to forgive sin, but to save his people from their sin so that we could taste the experience of God and holy love between the members of the Trinity. What is holy love? What is holy communion? I know plenty what unholy love is and unholy communion is. What is holy? What does it mean to dwell in communion with the holy God? What does it mean for God to dwell eternally in holy communion? A holy communion of love. So Paul enforces this responsibility upon Timothy and us with the grandest thoughts to do what? For what purpose? To raise the intensest interest, to lead us to the most impassioned desires for God and the most exhilarating worship of God as what now? As who? What picture do you get of God in verse 17 especially? What picture? He's really God, isn't he? Oh, that's the picture that Paul gives. My responsibility to raise intense affections for Jesus, to have exhilarating worship for God as God. And that's what this passage and the gospel, the beauty of the gospel of the incarnate Christ does for me. And I pray that it would do the same for you also. And about 2 months ago, I tried to put these thoughts in a song, in a metered poem. And it's printed in your bulletin. I'm going to close with it. Incarnate as the kiss of God, that I might never taste the rod, Jesus the Father's heir and all descended to obey his call. Bored with his king, how could it be? His songs of praise fall short on me, that Christ could leave my soul at odds, who filled the mind and heart of God. Look, the blossoming desert rose. On him by faith, O soul, repose. Behold him, prophet, priest, and king. O take him in, my soul, and sing. To be a human no one knows, but him on whom for life bestows, by his spirit we share the same when we bow down and praise his name. Will you, with Paul, receive boundless mercy and kiss the Son of God, whom God has kissed you through him? Will you? Will you kiss him? Will you devote your intensest desire, your intensest interest, your most exhilarating worship to God as God because of the incarnate Christ? I pray that you will. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for our time together. We pray that your Spirit would seal these great words, the great thoughts of Jesus as the incarnate Christ, as the incarnate, as the kiss of God upon the soul, to draw from us in our experience of mercy, patience, but our experience of true worship of God as our eternal King, immortal, invisible, pure spirit. The only God who is truly wise, to him, O soul, be forever and ever God. In his name we pray. Amen.